from Romans 1, 14 to 25. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Rico, why don't you come up and join me here? Just slide off mute. And just tell us a bit about yourself and why you're looking forward to Questions of Life.
Well, my wife had a baby 3.5 weeks ago, so I'm not suffering, but I am sleep deprived. I think that's probably.
Congratulations.
I've been at All Souls for 22 years as a curate. My ambition is to be the longest serving curate in the history of the Church of England. That is, I think, what I'd like to do. I worked with John Stopp for 17 years. That was great. He got up at 10 to 5 each morning, slept for half an hour each afternoon. I adopted one of those two habits myself, so that was a wonderful model he was to me. And really spent the last 22 years at All Souls trying to encourage the church family to be doing the work of evangelism. So have written this little book, Honest Evangelism, just to try and mobilise people. It's sold very well. We've sold 8 copies. It's been marvellous. It's really got out there. So, I'm going to make sure there are a lot more copies here next week. I've got rid of the other ones, but hopefully that'll help mobilise people and that sort of stuff. And I guess at the heart of what I'll be doing when I come is the conviction that if I open the Bible and teach it, God will speak to people. So I'm going to try and teach the Bible as compellingly as possible, but the power is in the Bible as the Spirit takes the Word of God and transforms people's hearts. And the reason I believe he can do that is because he did it for me. Because my blind eyes were opened and a miracle was done. I don't see why it can't happen to others as we preach Christ. So we'll graciously, winsomely be trying to open the Bible and teach Jesus and ask God to do miracles. That means the results don't belong to me, they belong to God. My job is just to proclaim it clearly, and we just pray that God will do the miracle.
Great. Why don't I pray as we kick off looking at these things. Father, we praise you that you bring grace to us, that you include us in your kingdom as a free gift. We pray those things would delight us and thrill us, we'd be convinced they're true, and that we'd love to share it with others. Please help Rico as he speaks now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Great, everybody. Well, I wonder if, just as we kick off, you could jot down 2 names. One of a Christian you'd love to invite along, a non-Christian you'd love to invite along, but also of a Christian who's not here that needs some training. See, we are to be disciple-making disciples of Christ. So if you could just, maybe you've got a pen or if you're in the 21st century, you've got something else. But just 2 names. One Christian person you can pass this on to, and the other a non-Christian you'd love to invite. I mentioned the Christian because actually the Bible just says again and again and again, we're not to listen as a reservoir. So if you're, you know, the reservoir, you just listen and say, well, I've heard that before, I've heard that. But if as you listen now, you listen to pass it on to someone, so you listen much more as a river, so you're looking to get that out, you know, which is what Paul does with Timothy. You then, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who can teach others. So the baton's being passed on. Can I say, I think it changed your listening. A lot of what I say now may be very simple, but if you're thinking of passing it on, it changes how you hear. That'd be great. Okay, when we're training and looking to be doing evangelism, I found the question to ask people is this. So you might want to jot that down. What is it that stops us doing it? So could we just begin by just in pace doing that? Just by the way, if you don't want to, just say to the person next to you, look, I don't like talking to people. I'm English. I don't speak to people. That's fine. Then we'll just get on with it. But if you could just throw that out, three or four things that actually stop us taking this message out. What would stop us doing it? Thanks for coming today. That's great. By the way, if you're not a Christian, it's lovely you're here. Thank you very much for attending. You've brought yourself. So you might want to say to the person next to you, look, I'm just looking at this and... well, they'll just be thrilled you're here. Okay? If they are here and like that, can you thank them for coming? We're very grateful. Off we go. What stops us getting this message out? What stops us doing it? What have we got there? Now, don't leave the fat Anglican stranded at the front here. It'd be nice for you to throw something out. But what have we got in terms of what stops us doing it? What are the things that will stop us doing this? What stops us talking about it and inviting and doing it?
Pride. I think people think less of us than we get to them.
Yes, and actually, it's very interesting on that. They probably will. So I don't think it's too career-threatening, but actually the Bible tells us we can well be rejected and marginalised for it, the aroma of Christ. So we've got to acknowledge that. I think that I just talked to a guy earlier. He said, you know, sometimes I say to people, I think this is career threatening. I don't think it is. He said, I think the values in a lot of these firms are such that by common grace, people are pretty okay you doing it as long as we're gracious. But it could, they may well marginalise you. They may well cut you out with that. Just on that sense of being rejected or slightly diminished, just have a guess at how many Christians you think were martyred last year. So around the world, how many died for their faith? Just... wondering if your mind's eye, could you pick a figure? Okay, now the figure is 167,000, roughly. One Christian died for their faith every 3 minutes. Time magazine, if you saw the thing they put together, 80% of persecution around the world is to Christians. So we are risking stuff, but actually it's staggering the opportunity we have compared to elsewhere in the world. What else stops us passing it on? Pride will do it?
Fear of intrusion?
Fear of intrusion? Yeah, pick up a bit. What
you don't want to be a nuisance to your ideas. You're wondering if this is what they're
doing. Yes. Yeah, and sister, that's exactly right. And that is where we've got to absolutely believe the heart of the gospel, which is that you are saved from hell through the cross for heaven. So as we pass this on to people, it is the most important thing they get, because Jesus, by his resurrection, is proved to be at the head of history. Now, 1 John 5, verse 20, this we know, and it's the truth. We know these things about Jesus. They are true. And in 1 John, particularly in the face of betrayal, he has to put that in place. We are right about Jesus. The Muslims are not right about Muhammad. I do not want to follow him. His sword was called the Decapitator. I don't want to do it. I look at the life of Jesus. It is an amazing life. And also, by his resurrection and rising from the dead, he's the head of history. Now, brother, sister, you've got to be sure of that. This we know, and it's the truth. And we live in a culture that hates people who say, now, absolutely know that's what the truth is. But it is. Interestingly, knowing that makes us servants. Being certain of stuff should enable us to serve. So Wilberforce, I mean, the way which he stopped the slave trade for 47 years of endurance was he said, I know these things are true. I'm never stopping. So it should lead us to forget ourselves and serve others. When you don't know, you become totally introspective, do I know, and actually very self-centered and narcissistic. So knowing makes us servants. But it's the one we know that makes us a servant, because he was a servant. What else have we got? What else stops us?
Yes.
Yeah, and can I just say thank you for coming today. I really appreciate you battling to be here. It is a battle. But in London, we all know that love is a four-letter word, T-I-M-E. Love is time. You know, it's trying to make that time to do that. And the second thing, now this is a bit brutal, but let me say, look, we do make time for what's important to us ultimately. So if we're not making time, we've just got to try and work out what is stopping that. I mean, for example, with the World Cup rugby, I was amazed, but I just about watched every game. I don't know how I fitted it in, but I really did, you know. I'm struggling with my quiet times, but I watched about everything. I don't know where you are, but it was funny how I squeezed it in. My wife said it was funny how I squeezed it in. Okay, just everybody, rejection. Okay, there is going to be some rejection in this. So Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 17, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Now, I don't know what a sheep can do to a wolf, but I've seen what a dog can do to a sheep. So we are going to get hurt. And in at the center, if you could jot this word down, is your identity. At the center of your identity must be, whether you accept or reject me doesn't make me more valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. That has got to be at the center. Secondly, I want to say this to you. Could you just jot this down, please? What percentage of people in this country do you think have a Christian friend or colleague or relation who they like? So just jot down what you think that answer is. What percentage of people in this country have a Christian friend or colleague or relation they like? Okay, just pick a figure out of 100%. What percentage have a Christian friend they like? Okay, those of whom who think it's 20% or below, could you put your hands up, who have a Christian friend they like? Okay, those who think it's 50% or below, put your hand up. Okay, those who think it's around 60%, hand up. Okay, now the answer is, we were so staggered by these figures, and this is for Talking Jesus, and I can get a lot were taken last time, but I can give you the website is www.talkingjesus.org. The answer to the number of people who have a Christian friend they like is 67%. Now, that's amazing, because the media would tell us that in terms of Christian faith in this country, there are three grannies left, they're all 82, and one's about to die. But it's not true. 60% of people have a Christian friend they like. Of that 60%, 67% have a Christian friend they like. Of that 67%, 20% are spiritually hungry. So that actually works out 7.2 million people in this country want to know more. According to Barna, who we made do the survey, we made them do it again because we were so staggered. Now, what that means is, and I've called the book I wrote Honest Evangelism, it means that, you know, out of 4 out of 5 of your friends who like you, they don't want to know more about Jesus, but they do like you. So go on, be nice. The great thing is, in this culture, it's easy to be nice because people are so horribly self-centered. So individualism and commercialism have made people horrible. So actually, if you know their names and you're like a Labrador going around the desk saying hi and bothering and texting and asking how they are and that sort of stuff, can I say it really matters and people like it? I think often we don't think that. But here's another one, okay? What percentage of that 67% who have a Christian friend they like think we're homophobic? So the 67% non-Christians in this country who have a Christian friend they like, what percentage think we're homophobic? Okay, just have a guess at the percentage of them that think we're homophobic. Okay, those of you who think it's more than 50%, could you put your hands up, who think we're homophobic? Okay, now let me just hold on to your seats, everybody. 6%. The ones that know us know we're not. We have learnt in the churches this homophobia thing. We have learnt and we've repented. It is no longer fair to say that we're homophobic. We are being charming to people who are in that lifestyle. Right, and you are yourselves, it's true, isn't it? Making a special effort. There's a school, All Souls Primary School, next to us, and there was a teacher there who's a Christian, and I was talking to her about these stats. And one of the non-Christian teachers went up to someone who's in a gay lifestyle on staff and said, be careful of this woman, she's an evangelical Christian. And he said, well, can I tell you, she has been the most charming and the kindest person to me in the school. We can no longer be intimidated on that issue. The media will keep trying to get out that bat to hit us. This week with Justin Welby and Canterbury going on, if you're an Anglican, you'll see that. Can I say, we have changed, we have repented, and I'm sick of being hit over the head when people have repented as we have. And let's go on battling to hold the line of orthodoxy. That's very important. But nevertheless, loving our enemies, loving our neighbours, particularly that. Do you know, upstairs above us, there's a gay couple who are renovating their place. I mean, the house has been shaking. The flat has been shaking for 4 months. Because we've had a baby, the neighbours complained. We did not complain. Oil was put down our curtains. We didn't complain. Because we've learned the lesson. Let's not be intimidated anymore. We have learned. We are changing. And it's time people stop smashing us over the head about it when we've changed. I'm quite upset about it, actually. And if you want the stats on that and to see that, and they were done twice by Barna, they're all in here, www.talkingjesus.org. We're doing great in terms of loving people. Will you go back to your offices and keep doing it? They like it, even if they don't like hearing more of Jesus. So well done and keep going, and let's be confident. These lives of following Jesus we're trying to live, they really do make a difference. People do like it. So God bless you for doing that. Okay, what have we got to get in place as we're looking to get the gospel out? Can you take the passages you've got here from Romans? And I've got 4G for you to mobilize you and mobilize myself and hear them again. And the first is grace. So four things that I long internally for myself, and I'm longing that my non-Christian friends should know. And the first is that the heart of my identity should be grace. Can we have a look down? Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, when I'm trying to explain this, I talk about Martin Luther. 1505, he's a monk, and he says, I hated God. I longed for a God I could love in the monastery. He's reading Augustine, and he suddenly realizes, on Romans 1, verse 17, that the heart of the gospel is not a righteousness that God demands from us, it's a righteousness he gives to us. And Luther has this tower experience when he suddenly is converted and sees it. So the essence of the gospel is not what the British think, which is you offer your decency to God. I took a funeral yesterday. People said he was a lovely man. He never hurt a fly, by which they meant God will accept him because he's decent. That's what the tenor of the whole thing was. Now, the heart of the gospel is God gives us the righteousness of his son. So here's the heart of the gospel, if you're taking notes. How can God be right and make me right when I'm wrong? How can I be simulius to set peccator at the same time justified and a sinner? Now, just again, if you're jotting this down to talk to others, the diagnostic on this is this. Could you please look at the last week? And here's a question I want you to answer. Could you please pick one word as you look at the last week that describes how God feels about you? So on your own, pick a word that describes how God feels about you after the way you've lived the last week. If you could just pick a word that describes it. How does God feel about you? Great. And of course, the word you should have written down is delighted. God is absolutely delighted with you after the last week because he's delighted with Jesus. And as a Christian, you relate to God through Christ's performance, not your own. So as God looks at you, what happens is, amazingly, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So this is why Gresham Machen, the Westminster theologian, on his deathbed cried out, I thank God for the obedience of Jesus. Can I say, if you wrote down, and you looked at the last week, and you wrote down disappointed, oh, brother, sister, I'm not sure you're converted. Because we are given this gift of righteousness. We don't deserve it. It's a staggering thing. Now, here's a book. And this is everything I've ever done wrong in my life. Can you see it says Rico Tice, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. So this is all I've ever done wrong in this book. And can you see, I wonder if you can see it's a boring book because every page is blank. Every page is blank because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. And God, in his son Jesus on the cross, has taken my sin. I grew up in Africa. My dad was growing tobacco there. So age 8, my brother and I were sent over to boarding school in this country. I've just about recovered now. I'm just about through the experience. Okay, I get to boarding school. I've got dyslexia, so I can't really read. And I'm told three things. Number one, you are not good enough. Secondly, prove yourself. And thirdly, it's a dangerous world. And I knew it was a dangerous world because the prefect in my dorm got into bed with the prefect in the next door dorm each night. And what these schools do is, the way they make you driven is they remove the block of your parents between you and the institution so then they can really nail you. Okay, so emotionally I'm being hit. You're not good enough. Prove yourself. There's no unconditional love, and there you are. And can you imagine when a guy called Christopher Ash, when I was 16 years old, I went to my next school and he took me the gospel. And you're not good enough. No, you're not, Rico, but you've been given the righteousness of Christ. Prove yourself. No, not to God. You live by Christ's performance, not your own. It's a dangerous world. He'll take you home. Now, here's the issue. Lindsay Brown, who's the head of IFE, says to Christians, he says, here's the question. Brother, sister, we will be motivated for this mission if we believe two things about the gospel. Number one, that it's true. And secondly, that it's wonderful. So can I ask you that about this gift of righteousness? He's delighted with you. It's independent of your performance. Is that both true and wonderful? If it is, you'll be longing to tell others. And it means as you go back to work, can you try and put this in place? Because I know how competitive and the level of ranking that goes on. But it means you don't live for approval, but from approval. And that transforms our whole psyche. I don't live for approval. Ultimately, it's from approval. He's delighted with me. Oh, the relief of it. So Luther, as he was trying to explain this in his book, The Freedom of a Christian, let me contextualize it. Imagine it's 2010, and one morning, Prince William comes out of St. James's Palace. He walks up Haymarket. He walks along Shaftesbury Avenue. He turns left into Soho. He walks into Soho. There is a woman there, 10 in the morning, a Saturday morning. She's got a baseball cap on. She has needle marks up and down her arms. There are clients that have used her. There's a stench of sick and of alcohol. Her language is terrible. She's totally disheveled. And he walks over to her, William, and he says, much to the chagrin of Kate Middleton, he says, "We're going right now to Westminster Abbey to be married." Takes her by the hand, walks to Westminster Abbey, and he says, "We're getting married now." Marries her, and then he says, "Would you now come back to the palace and live with me as my queen forever?" And Luther says, that is what God has done for us in the gospel. He has justified us, he has given us this gift of righteousness, and he's adopted us. By the way, in the illustration, you're not Prince William, just in case you thought you were. You're not. Is that in place? Please, brothers and sisters, if it's in place, we'll be longing to get this out. The gospel's true and wonderful. How does God feel about me? He's delighted with me. Secondly, as we go on, Gehenna. Can we have a look down, please, and have a look down at verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "I'm under obligation," that means I'm in debt, "both to Greeks and for barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, the word debt here, there are two ways of being in debt. One is that Marcus, at the back there, gives me £10 and I've got to give it back to him. But the second is that he says, "Could you pass it on to Matt? And I've got this £10 and I've got to pass it on." Now, the first way of being in debt is you owe someone. The second is that you owe the person who's given it to you and you've got to pass it on. And Paul says, as he writes to Rome and he says, "I want to push out to Spain," he says, "I am in debt. I owe them this." Now, what are we in debt about? We're in debt about the fact that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross so that our sin could be paid for and we were saved from God's righteous judgment, which is a place called hell. So the word hell is Gehenna in Scripture. It's Jesus who uses it. By the way, there are only two Greek words I know. The first is kebab and the second is Gehenna. But here is Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is the theologian of hell. He speaks of hell 20 times in Scripture. In Matthew's Gospel, have a read through of those ones I've given you. Again and again, he's the one who says there is a place called hell. Now, at this point in time, you have to do this in business. At this point in time, I need you to just be hard about this. The Bible is categoric. Sin must be paid for, and the place it's paid for is hell. Or it's paid for by Jesus. Now, William Booth, a man who did more for the poor in this city than any other man with the Salvation Army, this is what Booth wrote. And Booth was the one that taught me to have some knuckle on this. And the trouble is, clergy, church leaders, we wimp out. We can't, for the love of people. This is what Booth wrote. "Laws that had no punishment connected with their transgression would be no laws at all. They'd be neither more nor less than so much good advice, and consequently, little or no notice would be taken of them by those for whose benefit they were made. As you will know, men have broken these laws, and thereby exposed themselves to the penalty imposed by God upon their transgression. That penalty is everlasting punishment." So my question is, brothers and sisters here, do you believe that the punishment for sin is hell? That's what Jesus said, and that's why he came, and he was the most loving man that ever lived. If you do believe that, a decision to not warn your colleagues is a serious thing because you're in their debt. When I was at Oxford University getting my third, when I got my third, I said to my tutor, "Was I close to a 2-2? He said, "No, Rico, it was a very solid third." So I knew that I knew the Church of England was the only option available. But when I was getting it, I was playing rugby for the university, and there was a guy who was in the rugby team called Ed. And I gave him a tape of a sermon I preached on John 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And one night is a bit of a laugh. Put this on in a rugby house with the captain of the Blues team, Dave and Chris and Ben. They were sitting there listening to it. And in the sermon I said, either we pay for our sin ourselves in hell, or the Lamb of God who died on the cross pays. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as Dave, the captain of the Blues, listened to this sermon for half an hour in the room, he got more and more angry. And at the end of it, he said, Rico's not my friend. And they said, it'd be ridiculous. You room together, you play in the front row together. On tour, you room together, you play golf together. He said, oh, half an hour ago, I thought he was one of my best friends. But the fact that's what he believes, and he said nothing to me in 18 months, means that he cannot care for me. So Ed, the non-Christian, rang me up and said, look, Rico, I'm really sorry, but I played it to Dave, and he's very upset you've not spoken to him. Because Dave, who was a leader, understood debt. Brother, sister, you are in these people's debt. The trouble is, we care more of what they'll think of us now than of what God will think of them on the day of judgment. Now, when I say, if you come from a Christian home, that is a great privilege, but what drives me is the people I've loved most have not been Christian, and I've buried them without Christ. At my grandmother's funeral, my brother burst into tears, and I was the only one in the church that knew why, as he was doing the reading. She died convinced that because she was good, God would accept her. I leave her in God's hands, but I'm not optimistic of ever seeing her again. We need more tears on this. So can I give you a mission statement that Frank Retief, a bishop in Cape Town, gives to his people, around which he calls them to run their lives? Here's the mission statement, that people without Christ go to hell. Can you make decisions on that? People without Christ go to hell. They've got to pay for their sin themselves. It's got to be paid for somewhere. And then the next question is, well, where will they then be in 100 years' time? And therefore, the key thing in their life is what they do with Jesus. Now, we've got to give them that opportunity of hearing. Oh, I'm all brave telling you now. Am I doing that on my street? I'm all brave telling you. Pray I'll do it myself. Pass this on. We are in debt. And John Stott said we need more tears. Thirdly, why am I not speaking? If I'm not speaking, what's the reason? Let's have a look down. We're drawing to a close. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served create the creature rather than the creator who's forever blessed. Now, can I tell you why people don't pass on this message? It's because good things, like the job, the career, whatever it is, the family, those good things become God things, the education or whatever it is. I was on the steps of All Souls, my church, about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. I was standing on the steps at the end of the service, and a woman came out of church, and she said, tell my daughter to apply for Oxford University. And the daughter then came out after her, and the daughter and I had this look which was, your mother's a nutter. We just had that moment of... Now, what had that woman been praying about in church for the previous hour? What had she been praying about? So we expect God to deliver our daydreams. Daydreams, what your daydreams are very important. And we expect him to be a divine waiter who will tip. And if he doesn't, well, you know, we're going to shake the fist. This is the problem. These good things, they wrap up our hearts. I'll get the book sent down. But chapter 3 of Honest Evangelism is about idolatry that stops us doing this. And they're good things that become God things. And it means we don't care. So let me ask you, just as you think about this, what are your daydreams? And secondly, what are your nightmares? I think a lot of the firms here have a lot of integrity. So if you ask people along, I think you're probably by common grace going to be protected. But if you're not protected, are you prepared to sacrifice the job because you did ask someone along to something and they then went nuts about it one way or another? Well, do you believe they'll actually be accountable for their sin or not? And by the way, if you won't sacrifice it, who gave you the gifts to do the job in the first place? Please fear the Lord if you won't speak for him. Fear that he might take breath from you. The great thing about having fears is to have bigger fear. That's what I find. I find that's what's great in my relationship with my wife. I'm terrified of her. She's so small. Doesn't half motivate me to live well, you know. I'm absolutely petrified. It's pathetic, really. What I'm saying is, I'm saying that, you know, what we've got to do is get what the big issue is. So can I ask you, what are you living for? Francis Schaeffer said, people will live for personal peace and affluence in the future. But this won't make life easy. And if you're not prepared to speak to someone, what's the idol that's stopping you? Last one. What's the next thing that we've got to hear? Godliness. And can we please see verse 18? For the wrath of God, that's God's hostility to wrongdoing, his purity and anger. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Do you see what they do? What is it that makes God most angry? Verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the thing that makes God livid is when people suppress the truth about Jesus. We think it's other sin. No, at the heart of sin, John 16, is not speaking about his son and not believing in his son. God says, I've sent my son to die. I've given you all the evidence you need to believe it because I raised him from the dead against the laws of nature so you'd believe it. And now you're being quiet about it. Now, I find this at my church, and I love my church family, but there are many in the church, and the way in which they stop doing evangelism is they've separated godliness from evangelism. So there's a model of godliness they've got, and it has nothing to do with telling others. Now, the way in which they in their minds, you might want to jot this down, persuade themselves this is okay, is they go, my faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. So they give themselves that sort of liberal tolerance team talk. John Stott said, the road to destruction is defined by two things, tolerance and permissiveness. I can think as I please, I can do as I please. So they give themselves that team talk and so they say, well, it's just a personal private thing. Whilst the Bible says, God so loved the world, he sent his son. And he sent his son and he sent us. So, brother, sister, as we look ahead to the mission, which one of those four do you see, grace, Gehenna, glory, godliness, had you sort of forgotten? Just doing a self-audit, which one of the four had gone, grace, oh, he's delighted with you because he's given you the righteousness of Jesus. Despite, he's delighted with you. Gehenna, sin must be paid for. Glory, what's stopping speaking? Godliness, have I separated evangelism from what it means to be holy. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, as we look at our deficits, thank you that we're forgiven. Thank you for the gift of righteousness. Oh, Father, thank you. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that these truths would be burning in our hearts so that we would make Jesus an unavoidable issue for those around us. Please give us courage, open the door for the message, and may he be honoured. Amen.